Why don't we turn to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we'll be this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And as a Bible reading, we'll read to verse 11. So, starting at verse 1 of chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise the Lord for that. That'll be a wonderful day. We're going to open our time in a word of prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come, consider your word, have the same words that Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to write to that church way back then. We understand that the understanding of what Christ did for them is just as meaningful for us today. And Lord, as we stop and consider these things that we have revealed to us, we pray that your Spirit will be the one who ministers to our hearts, illuminates us and guides us. And we ask that, Lord, your name will be the one who is glorified in our midst. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's one passage of Scripture I know that I'm never going to be able to give justice to, it's this passage here. The things this passage tells us about our Lord Jesus and what he did for us is actually beyond my comprehension, let alone my ability to be able to explain it. The selflessness that we have described here will always be underestimated by us mere mortals. We don't truly understand what Christ gave up in order to bring redemption for us. And so we're only ever going to scratch the surface, really, but it shouldn't make us shy away from looking at it, even if we simply skim the surface of truth. That should be enough to make our hearts warmed to the things of God and to praise his name as we should. And so today I'm going to do my best to explain some of the things that we have here revealed about our son. Not our son, God's son. Now, we saw last week the self-test, how in verses 1 to 4, Paul shows the believers how they should treat one another. And we saw how a Christ-like, selfless believer acts towards their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if you're anything like me, you would have discovered there is still plenty of room for improvement. But after doing this, he then reinforces this exhortation by giving us the perfect example of selflessness, by explaining to us what our Savior did in the way that he acted towards us. And we must never forget that the incarnation of Christ was a selfless act. He lost or gave up a lot to do that for us. The life of Christ as a man was a selfless act. He had to forgo a lot of rights to do that. The death of Christ was a very selfless act, and it cost him a lot to do that. Thing is, though, all of these selfless acts of our Lord Jesus Christ was carried out for unworthy recipients. It's not like we even deserved this. We were the ones in trouble. We were the ones who had gone wrong. We were the rebels. We were the ones deserving hell. Yet he was the one who suffered. He was the one that gave up so much for us. He was the one that died and paid the price. He was the one who was selfless in order to win back the selfish. And so he is our supreme example. So regardless of what complaint we may have about someone and how poorly we feel as though they have treated us, how undeserving they may be of our selfless acts, it doesn't really compare to what Christ was willing to do for us. And so we are without excuse for not living like Christ did. And so we're going to have a look at what he did this morning. Now, before we look specifically at what we have here, I do want to highlight three important truths that we discover as you look at it as a whole of this. You see, what we have here is what Christ did in order to bring peace with God. We were enemies. We were against God, yet God was able to bring us back to himself. We were able to have peace with God and unity with him once again, and that was all because of Jesus. That's what we see here. Without Jesus, we would still be the enemies of God. But there are three key things that we see here as an overall thought. And that is, first of all, to have unity, there must be selflessness. You can't have unity unless there is selflessness. This was the case when it came to us being united with God once again. It was only because of the selfless acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it possible for us to be able to receive love from God. He was the one that made it possible that we can become the children of God rather than having been the enemies of God, and that we can be the recipients of his love. And so we see here, due to his selflessness, it brought about unity. And we can't have unity, as we will be commanded to have as a local church, as Christians in general, as a Christian family, unless there are selfless acts taking place. You get a church that is full of selfish people, or a family full of selfish people, there will be no unity. There must be selflessness, as we see here as a whole. Second thing we discover is, for there to be unity, sin must be dealt with. And we have to be very clear about that. The cause of the enmity must be done away with. You see, the Lord Jesus provided the means for us to be able to have peace with God. God did his part, and that is, he sent his Son to die on the cross and pay the penalty for us so that we can have our sins forgiven. And then we have a part to play in. We must confess our sin and agree to God's terms for peace. We don't make it up our own. This is how I'm going to make peace with you, God, on my terms. No, we get peace with God through his terms in confessing our sin and humbling ourselves and accepting what he did for us. And so without our sin being dealt with, there could be no peace between God and man. And that's something we need to be very clear of if we want to have peace with one another. Sins must be dealt with properly. If we want to have unity, well then sin must be dealt with, where there needs to be a confession of sin and there needs to be a forgiveness of sin. There needs to be confession when we've been pig-headed or over-emotional or bitter or deceitful or rebellious or critical or angry. There needs to be a confession of sin. We need to confess it to the Lord. We need to confess it to the one that we have done those things to. And then that person needs to forgive. There will never be unity within a church or in a family unless sin is dealt with. As we see God as the perfect example, we see that's what Jesus was doing, dealing with our sin so that we can have peace with God. Then the third one that I want us to highlight and notice is extremely important. That is, for there to be unity, we must have the right mind. Verse 5, and I said this is the key of the whole passage, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the way that Jesus thinks is the way that we should be thinking if we want unity, the way that God commands. You know, in verse 2, we're told to be like-minded. Verse 3, we're told that we should have lowliness of mind. And now in verse 5, we're told that he wants us to have this mind. And what mind is it? The mind of Christ. And so obviously, God knows that our minds play a very important part in unity. Because that is where the battle is won and lost. If Satan can build up strongholds within our mind of anger and bitterness and deceit and so on, he knows there will be no actions that will bring about peace and unity within brethren. And so that's why if we want God to change the way that we act so that we act in a selfless way, so there is unity, he says, let this mind be in you. Which mind? Christ's mind. That's a very important part. It's in what we call the imperative mood, and so it's a command. It's not take it or leave it. We must have the mind of Christ. Now you might be thinking, well, how do I get the mind of Christ? Because it doesn't come naturally. If you're honest, maybe not all of you, but I'd say the majority of us, our natural bent is selfishness, doing what we want. And you might be thinking, I am naturally selfish. I am naturally the opposite to the way that Jesus thinks and having that mind. And so how can I have this mind? Well, if you feel like you are naturally selfish, well, the good news is you're right. All right? We don't naturally think like Christ. It doesn't just happen. It would be nice if when we get saved, we automatically think like Christ in every way. Wouldn't that be nice? But it doesn't. And there is a reason for that, and I think it's found here in the parsing of this word, which we turn into a phrase, let this mind be in you. It's in what we call, in the Greek, the present passive. Now, if you're an English student, you will know what that means. But the present tense is a continual action. And being in the passive means it's something that needs to be done to you. And so this action needs to be continually done to you, or you're going to lose it. Now, I'm trying to think of a good example of this, and I'm not saying it's a good one, but it's the only one I could think of. And that is, for those who know me well enough, you know that, unfortunately, I don't have the capacity to generate natural heat in my feet. All right? Some of you are blessed with that. You just have that natural ability where my feet don't naturally get warm on their own. And so I have constantly cold feet. Until I discovered these amazing little foot warmer things where you plug them in, you charge them up, and you push a button, and it generates heat. And so you stick them in your shoes and it's continually keeping your shoes warm, and so it warms your feet. It's an amazing little thing. But what that action is, for my feet to stay warm, I need a continual passive action, all right? Meaning it needs to continually happen, because one little warm doesn't do me for the rest of my life. It has to continually warm me, and it's something from outside my body warming me. It's something happening to me. Once the batteries run out, my feet stay warm for a little while, then it goes back to what they naturally are, cold. And so, to have that warm feet, like some of you normally do, I have to have a continual passive action done to me. And that's what's happening here for us to have the mind of Christ. We just don't get zapped and we're like it all the time. We need a continual passive action done to us for us to have the mind of Christ. Once that stops, we go back to what we naturally are. And that's usually being selfish. How does that happen? Well, you don't need to know God's word very well to know how God says it is imperative that we spend time in His word. If you look at God's word, it will tell us we need to read it. We need to meditate on it. We need to memorize it. We need to come and hear it preach. That's why God established the local church and those gifted to be able to teach and so on. We need it to hear it taught, preached. We need to be exhorted. We need to be taught and whatever else comes with the Word of God. These are actions that we need to have happen to us. The Word of God says there is a need through the Word of God to be having our minds renewed day by day through the washing of God's Word. That's how we have that continual renewing and changing of our mind. And it's not until the Word of God dwells in us richly that we start to think like Christ, and then we start to act like Christ. The thing is, when we stop receiving the Word and stop spending time in it and being having it in our life in that way so that it shapes our mind, we slowly go back to what we are. A bit like when the foot warmers turn off, my feet go back to what they normally naturally are. And so, if you find yourself acting more selfishly lately, like what we learnt last week, if you thought, wow, I have actually got more and more selfish in time, I will guarantee that's because you haven't been spending time like you have in the past in God's Word. If you find that you're causing more trouble than what you used to, you're not showing the love of Christ as you used to. You're not as faithful to the brethren as you used to be. If you find you are doing things more due to strife or vainglory, if you find that you don't think others to be better than yourself, I'll guarantee it's because you haven't been dwelling in God's word richly. To have the mind of Christ is a continual passive need. I trust you can get that. There is a need for God's word, and we need to take it in and change our mind. And so that's the sad thing is, you can't just look put 5 years of good solid work into knowing and learning and having God's word dwelling you richly, and that's going to be enough to last you for the rest of your years. No, that's why God says day and night, regularly, and so on. We need that regular feed. And so, that's the other thing I discover from this passage as an overview. There is a need for these three things: selflessness, a dealing with sin, and also a continued renewing of the mind of God, our mind by God's word. And so, that's a bit of an introduction. How's that sound? Now we can start looking at the passage. If you know me well enough, you know it doesn't matter how long the introduction is, I always stop at the same time. And so you don't have to be worried. So let's have a look at what we have here. And we start up at verse 6 and we have what I say is Christ's divinity, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, Paul says here, who being in the form of God, or literally, who was existing in the form of God. When we talk about the word form, it usually describes the appearance of something or someone. It's a little bit harder when you're trying to describe an invisible spirit. It's not quite the same. But what it means is that Jesus Christ existed in the same way as God exists prior to his incarnation. Whatever God is and God is like, Jesus Christ existed like that. Now, I know this would never have happened in heaven, but if there were two angels talking and Jesus went by and they said, "Oh, who was that?" They could say, "Oh, I'm not sure, but it looks like God." Now, I don't want to take away from his glory, but he had the form of God. There was no, I think it might be an angel. Could be a good man. Maybe one of the saints that have come early. No, it's God. He had the same form before his incarnation as God. This speaks of Christ's pre-existence and of his deity. But the argument strengthened even more by saying, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus didn't consider that he was taking anything away from God the Father by being equal with him. And I know I've explained this sort of principle before the same way, but it's the best way to do it, I believe, and that is, if you or I said that we were equal with God, we're going to be taking a lot away from God in doing that. You know, either we're trying to lift ourselves up. If I said, you know, me and God, we're equal. Either I'm saying I'm all powerful, I'm all knowing, I've never sinned, I'm everywhere, I'm omnipresent. I'm either saying that, which you can look at and say, well, that's not possible. That's not true. You know, none of those things. Or I'm saying, me and God are equal, I'm bringing him down. I'm robbing him of a lot. All right, that's what I'd be saying. I'd be saying that he is limited by time and space because I am, if we're equal. It'd be meaning that he has limited knowledge because I have. It means that God isn't all-powerful because I'm not all-powerful. So if I say, me and God are on the same level, he loses a mighty lot straight away. That is not the sort of God you want, right? If he's equal with me. And that's why people that say, try to make themselves out as God and take on deity, does the most hideous sin of all, because they are bringing God down. They are wanting to share the glory that is only deserving of God himself. A glory that he will not share with anybody else. And I believe he will deal with them severely. But that wasn't the case when Jesus said, I and the Father am one. When Jesus said, I am the same as the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen him. He didn't lower God the Father at all. He is saying, I am all of those things. I'm all powerful. I'm all knowing, and so on. And so, although the deity of Christ isn't the main focus of the verse here, it's definitely seen from what is said. But we don't only just see the deity of Christ in this passage, we also see what is Christ's humanity. He's humbling. And that's what Paul, being inspired by God, is trying to show. When we deal with one another, we need to be humble towards one another. We need to have the same selflessness and humility as Jesus in what he did in that incarnation. Because he says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Here in this verse, we see that humbling of Jesus. The verse starts off with that wonderful word, but. Sometimes the word but isn't so wonderful, depending on what statement was made prior to it. For example, if someone says, I think you're very nice, but, well, you don't want that sort of but, you know. Oh no, what's coming next? Or, I'd love to help you, but, oh no. Or, as a child, they love the Lord, but, you know, there's not good news to come. Or, they knew what God wanted them to do, but. So sometimes but isn't a very good thing. But when you have that Jesus was in the form of God, he was equal with God, but. Now that's beautiful. But he made himself of no reputation. He was willing to lay aside all that glory for us. He was in the form of God, but he took upon him the form of a servant. And so, even when he came, he wasn't this king in a palace with everyone worshipping him. No, as a man, he was a servant. He was seen as a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. Now, that's a very important little phrase there, in the likeness of men. Because let's remember, Jesus was very different to us also. He was completely man, and he was completely God. And that's one of the mysteries of how those two can happen. But it says there that he was in the likeness of men. Reason being, he wasn't like any other man. You know, yet if you lived in Jesus' day, and Jesus walked by, and you said, hey, who's that? No one would say, it looks like God. No, they'd say, oh, it looks like a man. See, he had the likeness of man, but he was still God. And this is a key doctrine for us as believers. To save man, Christ had to lay aside his divine form as the angels saw him in heaven. But he did not lay aside his deity. He was still God in the flesh, we're told. When he came, he was in the form of man. Prior to coming, he was in the form of God. And so we have a rebuke and reminder here from the work of Jesus just in this alone. Regardless of how important we may think we are, maybe even regardless of how important we are in this world's economy, there should never be anything too low we're willing to do to bring about unity. Get that? Jesus, you can't get higher. Yet he was willing to get the lowest you can get. There was nothing too low that he was willing to do to bring unity between God and man. And that should be our attitude. There is nothing too low to bring about unity amongst us. But also, that means there shouldn't be anyone too low for us that we're willing to do whatever it takes to bring about unity. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm not going to worry about, I'll go and do it for those ones, but not these ones down here. That's too low. He came and died for all. No one was too low. And same with us, when we consider what we should do for one another, we should understand no one's too low. Don't ever have the attitude, well, I'm not going to humble myself for them. They don't deserve it. There should be no one too low that we're willing to act in a manner that brings about unity. And so we see here with the Lord Jesus that his humility unfolding. Well, as I said there, his humanity, and then in verse 8 we have his humiliation. It says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so who found him in the form of a man? Well, those who were there at that time, everyone could see that he was a man, and he humbled himself. Now, it goes on to talk about the cross, but I do believe we should be sure that his humbling didn't start at the cross. His humbling started at his incarnation, the day he took on flesh and blood. You know, we don't think it's too bad being human. You know, hey, well, this is all right. But we don't understand how high he is and how low this means. You know, I guess most ladies and probably most men, you know, if you could read the mind of a cockroach and they're running around thinking, it's not too bad being a cockroach. It's really nice. You know, we got nice legs and we got a lovely skin. You know, if you could read the mind of a cockroach and they think they're okay, and we're thinking, there's no way I'd ever want to be found in fashion as a cockroach. Right? That is not too good. Well, that's nothing compared to what God, the Holy One, found himself fashioning. He found himself in fashion as a sinful man. That's what he did for us. And our Savior was brought low and abased in becoming a man, it says, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's two things here. First of all, death was a humbling thing for him. That alone. Just dying would have been humbling enough. You know, let's remember, who is Jesus? We're told that he is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, we're told. John says, all things were made by him, and in him was life, it says. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything about him is about life, eternal life. Yet he was willing to humble himself and suffer death. That's a complete opposite. And as it says here, even the death of the cross. If he won, or if he died in battle, he could have been a hero. If he was in a cell being tortured, at least there wouldn't be that public humiliation. Yet he did it all. We're told, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was willing to make it public in a very humiliating way and a very disgusting way, particularly in the sight of a Jew. In Psalm 69:19, it says, thou hast known my reproach, and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. It says in Psalm 22:7, and they who see me laugh me to scorn. There was a very humiliating aspect to the cross in itself. And so the Lord Jesus chose to humble himself in the most humiliating way. He couldn't have humbled himself anymore without becoming a sinner. And God says, through the inspiration of Paul, through the Holy Spirit, he says, let this mind be in you. Get that? Consider what Jesus did, how low he was willing to go. He says, let that mind be in you. And so the question that is raised from that is, how low are you willing to go? to make sure there is unity amongst the brethren, as what this is talking about. Is admitting that you've been wrong too low? Is forgiving someone too low? Is not getting your way too low? Is forgoing your rights and not getting your own way too low? How low is too low? Well, we see that for the Lord Jesus, nothing was too low that he could bring peace. No one was too low so that he could bring about peace. And that's what he expects of us. And so, let's keep that in mind as we consider what Jesus did for us. And then we see the wonderful actions of the Father because he was willing to do that. Next, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what Jesus did for us. Thank you that he was willing to forsake everything that he may gain us. Lord, despite being so unworthy of these things, pray that this would be made real to us. We would truly understand these things. And Lord, we would have the same mind when dealing with one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.